Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, page 1894, if you're using the Bibles provided here in the church. Let's turn page 1894, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. I'll pray with you, and then we'll look at this passage together. Father, I ask that you will give us a love for your truth. I ask that you give us discernment without being divisive. I pray that you will help us to know your word so well that we'll be able to identify and spot the counterfeit when it comes. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever think about false teachers? Does false teaching ever trouble your soul? In our study of 2 Peter, we've come to the middle chapter, and the primary concern of this chapter is a direct rebuke of false teachers in the church. Now, I'll tell you right off that I don't enjoy preaching through portions like this, but as much as I dislike focusing on false teachers, they are unfortunately a real danger in the Christian community. And so we need to be mindful of who they are, of how they operate, and why they're harmful to the health of the church. Having said that, I don't want to go to extremes. Right. Since the dawn of the internet age, there seems to be this proliferation of so-called discernment ministries, and their purpose for existence seems to be to expose error, to expose false teaching, all of which is a good thing, except they often do it with a very mean-spirited, divisive, and petty spirit. They seem to delight in pointing out the very smallest little bit of variation from the truth. And I don't want to cultivate that kind of mindset. I don't think it's healthy. I don't think it's good for us to have that kind of mindset. And yet, at the same time, I think we do need to take seriously what Peter treats with utmost seriousness, and that is, while we should be ironic and graceful, we need to stand against false teaching. And so we're going to tackle this subject and this chapter. We're going to do it in two messages. In this message, we're going to look closely at verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2. I want to show you from this passage the danger of false teachers, the dangers they pose, and also the destiny that they face. And then in a future message, we'll look at some of the characteristics of false teachers so that we'll be able to identify them and stand against them. And so first of all today, the danger of false teachers. At the end of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, Peter highlighted the reliability of the Old Testament prophets. Right? We talked about this a few weeks ago. They prophesied about the coming of God's kingdom. These were the true prophets of God. And building on that, he kind of flips and says, there is also, though, in the Old Testament, a dark side. And he uses that to introduce the subject of false teachers in the church. And he says in the first part of verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people. Just as there were true prophets, there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Attacks against God's word aren't always from outside the church. In fact, some of the most dangerous threats come from the preachers and the teachers who are inside the church. Jude, whose letter is very similar to 2 Peter chapter 2, Jude wrote something similar. He said, "For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you." Right? They're in the church. As I said earlier, we have to be careful not to go on heresy hunts. We don't want to stir up unnecessary discord, but we have to recognize when the truth is being corrupted and when it's being corrupted from within. And so what threat do these false teachers pose to the Christian community? What's the danger here? Peter points out three dangers. The first is this: false teachers desert the way of Christ. The second part of verse 1 says, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. That phrase, secretly introduce destructive heresies, means they bring in a different school of thought. That's the idea of that word, of that expression. They're bringing in a different school of thought. If you go back to chapter 1, and you look at how the true prophets and the true apostles receive God's revelation, the false teachers are the exact opposite. Right? They may claim otherwise, but the reality is they haven't heard God's voice. They didn't receive a message from God. They weren't carried along by the Holy Spirit. Their teaching is contrary to what God has made known in His Word. It's a departure from what Jesus taught His apostles. They teach a different philosophy. They teach a different theology. They teach a different praxis, all of which undermines the foundation of truth that undergirds the Christian's life. And ultimately, Peter says, it leads to judgment. It's destructive. Or to put it bluntly, that word has the idea, it sends people to hell. How great is their departure from the way of Christ? How great is their departure from the truth? Peter says it's actually a denial of the Lord. They deny the Lord. To deny the Lord doesn't mean in this instance that the false prophets come right out and reject Christ. They aren't saying Jesus is not the Lord. Okay? If they said that, well, if I came up here and I said Jesus is not the Lord, I think bright lights, false teacher, right? Obvious. But that's not how they operate. They don't come out right out and say Jesus is not the Lord, because you know that's not going to get them too far. And instead, they profess to know God. They even profess to love God. But in reality, their teaching repudiates Christ's rule over them. Rather than saying yes to the commands and promises of Jesus, their message, in fact, says no to His word. And that goes completely against who Jesus is and what He's done. He's the Lord who bought them, so they should love and follow Him. But they don't. Their teaching scorns His lordship and despises His authority. But how can false teachers be bought by Christ? What does that mean? One way the Bible pictures our salvation is to say that we're slaves to sin, but Jesus on the cross paid the price to purchase us out of that slave market and to set us free from sin in order to love and worship God. So is that true of false teachers? How can it be said that these false teachers are bought by Christ? Well, basically, there's three ways that people understand this phrase, this verse. Some interpreters think it means that the false teachers were saved, but then they fell away and they lost their salvation because they denied the Lord. So that's one way of understanding that expression. Others use this text to support the view that Christ died to purchase all people, but only those who believe in Him are saved. And so the false teachers, they never truly believed, and so they're not saved. But nonetheless, because Christ's death purchased salvation for all, therefore they're included as those who are purchased by Christ's death. Theologians often refer to this as unlimited atonement, that Christ's death was for all. There's a third group. They hold to what is known as limited atonement, that the saving benefits of Christ's death are only for those he elected or those he chose. And so in that case, it seems Peter is not referring to salvation in this verse, but he means that the false teachers were bought by Christ in some other sense other than salvation. So three different views of this particular verse, and suffice it to say that we have no time in this message to dig deep into this, this is a really meaty debate, and we have no time to dig into it. For the record, I'm firmly halfway between the last two views. I'm not sure if I ever talk with Ramus where he stands on this, but regardless, what I want you to get from this verse is the extent of the false teachers' departure from Christ. Right? They confess allegiance to the Lord. They confess allegiance to Jesus. But they bring in a different teaching that actually rejects his rule over them. They bring in a different teaching that rejects his lordship. Second, false teachers disgrace the name of Christ. They attract many followers to their teaching and their way of life. Verse 2 says, many will follow their depraved conduct. And the result is they will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Early Christians were sometimes called followers of the way, because following Jesus is more than just doctrine. It's more than just ritual. As one commentator puts it in his commentary, he says, Christianity is not so much a set of propositional truths to be believed as a way of life to be lived. That is, an apprenticing of oneself to Jesus as one's master. He's the master, we're the apprentice. We're following after him. But as we've already seen, the false teachers live in a way that denies Christ as their master. Their lifestyle is said to be depraved, a word that suggests a license to live in any way you choose, to give free rein to your passions. And so what's going on here is, when you read the rest of Peter's letter, the picture that emerges of these false teachers is that they don't believe there's going to be a future judgment. They don't believe that Jesus is coming back again. They don't believe that he will hold us accountable for our lives. And so they basically say that you can live any way you choose. It doesn't matter. Christ has set you free. You can do whatever you want. In Jeremiah's day, while God's prophet was warning of judgment on Israel, there were others who were saying something very similar to the false teachers. These false prophets were promising peace and comfort when the true prophets of God were proclaiming judgment. Jeremiah chapter 23, for example. Jeremiah 23, verse 16 to 18. Page 1214 in the Bibles here in the church. This is what the Lord Almighty says about these false prophets. Right. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you'll have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or to hear his word? Who has listened and heard His word. Peace and comfort. And so likewise, the false teachers in the church promise peace and safety. They say, there's no future judgment, so it doesn't matter how you live in the present world. There's no need to turn from sin. You can indulge whatever desires you have. You're not bound by any commands. Do whatever you want. And the stench of immorality can become so great, even people outside the church turn away in disgust. And so the reputation of the church, the reputation of the gospel, and ultimately the name of Jesus is brought into disrepute. We're saved to glorify the name of Christ, but the false teachers promote a lifestyle that dishonors Him. And society sees that, they see the disconnect, and they say, if that's what it means to follow Jesus, then we don't want anything to do with it. And they slander His name, they slander the gospel. Paul said of the church in Corinth, there's a sin among you that is so heinous that even unbelievers think it's immoral. Even unbelievers turn away in disgust. And that's what was happening with false teachers. The third danger that false teachers pose is they defraud the followers of Jesus. They defraud the followers of Christ. In their greed, first part of verse 3, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. You've probably heard the catchphrase, follow the money. Right? Follow the money. With false teachers, there is a money trail. Their motivation is financial gain, and they use deceptive means to get rich. Peter says they exploit you. And that word exploit, it can be found in a neutral sense to refer basically to doing business. It means to buy and sell. And so in a marketplace context, that's just the normal aspect of running a business, of buying and selling things, right? Of doing commercial enterprise. But in this context, we see the greed of the false teachers as they commercialize the church, as they make merchandise of God's people. People are basically a commodity to finance their dreams. And so how do you tell the difference between legitimate requests for money and manipulation? One of the chief strategies of false teachers is that they're really, really good at telling stories. Especially the kind of God told me stories. They're really good at telling those stories that draw people in and take their money from them. I remember hearing a story years and years ago of a popular televangelist who had a whopper of a story. Right? First he said that a 900-foot Jesus told him to build a medical center. And then when that facility began to fail, he said God told him he would die if he didn't raise $8 million. He raised the money. The center still closed. And when I went looking for, some information to refresh my memory, this is like years and years ago, I came across an article that was shortly written after this man's death, over two decades after he had made that plea. And here's one of the writer's concluding remarks. He says, while televangelists and their followers will remember Roberts as a great healer, teacher, and preacher, on the outside, he will be chiefly remembered for the crass, cynical brand of money spinning he pioneered. And that's the sad reality we face, that there is in the church those who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And when we consider the popularity of these false teachers, sometimes it can be frustrating, sometimes it can be discouraging. But Peter ends verse 3 with this warning. He says, their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. It may seem like their success and their prosperity goes unchecked, right? You turn on something, you turn on the television, you're on the internet, and you see the popularity and the success and the prosperity of false teachers. And it seems like it just goes unchecked, but the truth is God's verdict has already been passed, and their sentence has already been handed down. Judgment hangs over them. It is not idle. If anyone thinks that God has dozed off and he doesn't know what is happening to his word and to his name and to his people, Peter reminds us that their destiny has not been sleeping. The God who neither slumbers nor sleeps will judge those who deny and dishonor him. And so that brings us to the destiny of false teachers. Having said that they will be judged, Peter supports that statement with three examples of God's judgment in the past. And what he wants to do is say, listen, the past reality ought to be a sobering reminder of what is to come, of the future reality. And the first example he gives in verse 4 is that of fallen angels. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. Many interpreters of this verse see a reference here to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Genesis chapter 6, 1 to 4, if you're not familiar with the story, way back in the first book of the Bible, page way down in the teens here, page 9 of the Bibles here in the church, way back in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, it tells us that the sons of God married the daughters of men. The sons of God married the daughters of humans and had children by them. And according to a ancient Jewish book called First Enoch, not in the Bible, but this ancient Jewish non-canonical work, First Enoch, these sons of God were angels, known as the Watchers. And these angels, these Watchers, didn't like their role that God had given to them in the universe. And so they rebelled against God and intermarried with humans. And most interpreters think that's what Peter is referring to. This ancient interpretation of Genesis chapter 6. I'm not convinced of that. I'm not convinced Genesis 6 is about angels. I think Peter is referring here simply to the original rebellion of Satan and his followers before the fall of Adam and Eve. Satan was once one of the, it would appear from what we've been discerning in the scriptures, he was one of the highest ranking angels in God's order. But that wasn't enough for him. He was proud. He wanted to be God. And so he gathered an army of angels or demons to oppose God. But Peter says, not even these mighty angelic beings are exempt from God's judgment. The Bible indicates that Satan and some of his followers are still free to roam this world. However, what Peter tells us is that other demons, some of this group, they were sent to hell, to a place that is called Tartarus. This may be what Luke chapter 8, verse 31 refers to as the abyss. And in this abyss, in this place called Tartarus, in hell, in Hades, a group of fallen angels are confined there for now, waiting for the final judgment when they will be cast into the lake of burning sulfur along with Satan and the other demons. And so Peter points us to this judgment of God against the fallen angels. The second example of God's judgment is the ancient world of Noah's day. Verse 5. If God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Now this is Genesis 6. Right? This is where God tells us that the pre-flood world was a society of great wickedness and violence. Genesis 6 verse 5 says, every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. I mean, that's a lot of everys, right? Every inclination of his heart is evil, only evil. All evil, all the time. And so God pronounced judgment on the earth. He would bring a cataclysmic flood to destroy the world. And Peter tells us that Noah, in the midst of this, was a preacher of righteousness. In that generation, he called people to turn back to God. He warned of the coming flood. He told of God's coming wrath. And he preached, Peter says. And how many people believed him? How many people heard Noah's message and repented and turned to God? When it came time to shut the doors, you know this, when it came time to shut the doors of the ark that he had built, only seven other people, Noah's wife, his three daughters, and their husbands, only they were protected from the flood. And then the floodwaters of God's judgment came and engulfed the earth. The third example of God's judgment is the ungodly cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. The ungodliness of Sodom and Gomorrah is well known. Even a common dictionary says that they are synonymous with any very sinful, corrupt, vice-ridden place. And the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is recorded in Genesis chapter 18, verse 16 through chapter 19. And it starts with the Lord telling Abraham that the outcry against these cities was very great. Had risen up to him. And Abraham pleaded with God. He says, if you can find just 10 righteous people in these cities, will you spare the city? And God agreed. But sadly, only one man and his family was spared. The sins of the cities was so grievous that God followed through on his condemnation and sent fire to destroy them. And ever since then, Sodom and Gomorrah have become proverbial for judgment. They are a lasting example of what will happen to sinners who reject the Lord. God is patient, God is merciful, but in the end, he will judge and he will punish the ungodly. And Peter's construction of this passage really brings out the certainty of that judgment. Verses 4 through 9 in the Greek text is one long, long, long sentence. With all of the ifs in verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6, all of those ifs leading to the conclusion in verse 9. We're going to come back to verses 7 to 8 in a few moments, but for now, I want you to notice how verses 4 through 6 connect with verse 9. Verse 4, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned. Verse 5, if God did not spare the ungodly ancient world. Verse 6, if he condemned wicked Sodom and Gomorrah, then skip all the way down to the last part of verse 9. Then he knows how to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. Right? The false teachers are saying there's going to be no final judgment. But Peter says God knows how to judge. And that phrase stresses the ability of God to hold sinners accountable and to bring the day of judgment. I know that hell is not an easy, it's not a pleasant subject to think and to talk about. But it is a biblical reality. And Christians don't get to choose what we want to keep and what we want to throw out of the Bible. We don't have that option. We have to take the warning of God's judgment seriously. Jesus is coming again. He will judge sinners. False teachers, along with all who follow them, will be condemned. And so there's a lot at stake here. Don't be led astray by false teachers, but flee from the coming wrath. Flee from it. With that, let me take you back to verses 7 to 8. Because this passage is not just about judgment. It's also about mercy. God not only judges, but he also saves. We saw that he rescued Noah and his family. He also rescued Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day, living among Sodom and Gomorrah day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. And so in the midst of this dark chapter, Lot shines as a light of God's grace. But if you're familiar with the life of Lot, you might be a little bit surprised here that he's called a righteous man. You might be scratching your head a little bit. If you go back to the Genesis narrative and read about Lot, he's not portrayed in a very positive way. As one commentary puts it, Lot comes across as greedy, cowardly, and weak, perpetually attracted towards the sinful cities, which he finds so hard to leave. He practically had to be pulled out of Sodom. And yet here he is being called righteous. It's not because he had great virtue. It's because the basic orientation of his heart was to trust the Lord. Peter tells us that he hated the evil that surrounded him. He was distressed and tormented by the depravity and lawlessness he witnessed every day. And in the end, he obeyed God's messengers and he fled the city. Perfect, far from it. But God calls him righteous. So here's the point. If there's hope for Lot, then there's hope for you and me. If there's hope for Lot, if God can call him righteous and save him, then God can call us righteous and save us. Or as the first part of verse 9 says, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. He's able to save the godly. How is this possible? How is this possible? How can sinners like us be godly? How can fallen, fearful, foolish folks like us be righteous? I read an article recently that had this beautiful line in it. The author said, "The revisionist history of the gospel makes us more than we are." The revisionist history of the gospel makes us more than we are. That's what's so amazing and precious about the gospel. It declares that Jesus came and took on himself the judgment for our sin. The righteous Son of God died for unrighteous sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. The sinless one became sin for us, so that by grace, through faith, and nothing else, we might become the righteousness of God. That means we are declared righteous because the righteousness of Jesus is credited to us. The revisionist history of the gospel makes us more than we are. Not to excuse our sin, not to justify disobedience. Quite the contrary. It reorients, the gospel reorients our heart away from depravity, away from lawlessness. And so don't let false teachers lead you astray from the beauty and the power of this gospel. Flee from the wrath to come by fleeing to Jesus. Confess him as Lord. I think one of the reasons, you know, we're often deceived by false teachers is because our view of God is too simplistic. Sometimes we view him as this God of unconditional love. And that's all. But as one writer puts it, the God of the Bible is far more multidimensional and complex. Far more multidimensional. And we struggle to know how to hold the immensity of God's attributes and tension. But in just this passage here in 2 Peter, we meet a God who judges and rescues. A God who condemns and declares righteous. He's a God of justice and mercy. A God of holy wrath and gracious love. He is a God we love and fear. And as we follow this Jesus in the way of truth, sometimes it's not easy. Oftentimes, the road is hard. We're surrounded by lawlessness. But God has promised that Christ will return to judge the world and that he will establish his kingdom. And so we follow him, we follow Christ, and we cling to his word. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly. We cling to that. Let's pray. Lord, when the stories come and the claims of speaking on your behalf and hearing your voice are made, and the idea that we can just follow whatever desires we have, we can live however we want, and your commands don't matter, when those voices want to entice us away from you, Lord, we cling to this, that you know how to rescue the godly from trials. We cling to Jesus. We cling to the gospel. We cling to the cross. And we look to you. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Help us to know it well, that we might be able to spot the counterfeit when it comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.